So this month, like Kathy said, we are wrapping up our study of our faithful God. Hopefully you will not stop studying our faithful God, but this is our last time together. And I've had a wonderful time this year looking at his steadfast love to Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and then considering from the Psalms how we should respond in stillness and trust and thankfulness for his steadfast love to us. Today, we're going to look one more time at the character of God together and how knowing who he is changes our lives. This month in your small groups, you're going to discuss Psalm 139, where we see that our all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God cares personally for each one of us. And I hope that you've found in your own lives this year, as I've found in mine, that theology, that learning about these attributes of God, is not just an intellectual exercise, right? Theology, what we think and what we know about God, is the most practical, most life-changing thing that we can put our minds to. And you know, Psalm 139 is one of theology's high points. If you've ever studied the attributes of God, maybe when you did partners, one-on-one discipleship, or if you've practiced the catechism with your children, if you have a kid in TNT, they memorized Psalm 139 this year, then you've turned here to learn about God before. So I pray that as you study it again this month, that you will find it a sweet and fruitful time in your life. Today in our time together here, we're going to look at another theological high point in God's word, and that is Isaiah 40. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 40, that's where we're going to be today. I told my husband, if I had to make an outline of Isaiah 40, it would be this: my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. Both Psalm 40 and Psalm 139 are theological heavyweights, but they're also both stunningly beautiful poems. You know, if God wrote the phone book, it would be beautiful, because it's his very word to us, right? But God did not write a phone book. He wrote some of the most beautiful literature in human history. We got to enjoy some of that beauty in the form of a story in the book of Ruth, and now in the poems that are the Psalms, and today in Isaiah 40. So as we read today, and as you study for small group, you're going to see repeated words and phrases. You're going to see word pictures or similes. You'll see parallels and contrasts. And I hope that you're able to delight in their beauty. You know, I'm not first and foremost a beauty person. I'm more of a utility person. But the beauty of this passage just really struck my heart as I was studying. You know, God could have just written a simple summary statement for us, like, I am omnipotent. I am transcendent. But he didn't choose to do that. Really often in the pages of Scripture, he chose to tell us those truths through poetry. Which means, since he's God, and since this is his word, and it can't be any better than it is, that poetry is an important tool to teach us about his character, that it can help us stop and meditate on who he is. So I pray that you are able to enjoy the beauty of Isaiah 40 today and of Psalm 139 as you study it, that you find the poetic images and the wordplay coming back in your mind as you go throughout your day, that they help you really meditate on our faithful God. We're actually going to turn to the end of Isaiah 40 to start today, and we find God's people in a tough spot. We're going to start with their questions about their circumstances and about God, and find that the answer to all of their questions lies in theology, in knowing the truth about God and thinking rightly about him. So read with me Isaiah 40, verse 27, through the end of the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. To make a broad generalization, Isaiah has just spent 39 chapters delivering bad news. The Israelites are sinners. They're stubborn, they're rebellious, and because of this, they're going to lose their homes and their nation in God's judgment. Those who survive with their lives are going to live in exile for the rest of those lives. And how do we often as humans respond to bad news? Bad news or hard circumstances make us ask hard questions, right? And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, our hard questions turn into wrong thinking about God. And the Israelites are no exception. In fact, they're a great example of us, of humanity. So our passage starts with the Israelites saying or asserting something about the character of God. They say, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." Now, it's really easy to read those words and think, "Wow, Israelites, have you learned nothing?" Because this statement accuses God of at least one of two things, right? If we say our way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due us escapes his notice, either he's incapable, right? Something can escape his notice, or he just doesn't care to see everything. Something can escape, or he chooses to let things escape his notice, right? If you know anything about God, as he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture, this is laughable. Can anyone hide anything from God? No. We teach our kids that. Does he miss anything? He does not. Who would think that? Except we do think that all the time, ladies. We just don't say it, right? I'd like to challenge you that when you find yourself discouraged or anxious, angry, or stressed, the problem is often your theology. A driver cuts you off and you make an angry comment, or your kids get sick again, and you find yourself fretting. What you're really thinking, what you're really saying, is my way is hidden from the Lord. Either God doesn't know that that person cut me off, God doesn't know that my kids are sick again, or God doesn't care that that person cut me off, God doesn't care that my kids are sick again. And we're about to see in our passage that theology, the truth of God's character, is the answer to these problems. But unless we dig to the bottom of our problems to find what our heart is really saying about God, we can't apply the solution to our hearts. You know, my daughter is doing word problems in math right now. Maybe you have some fond or some not so fond memories of doing word problems. Things like, there were 36 crayons to share equally between Bob and Jane and Diane. How many did they each get? And that can be kind of overwhelming until you look at it and just write down the math sentence, right? You write down 36 divided by 3 equals what? Now that's a little easier to deal with. And we need to do the same thing with our hearts. I'm worried. I don't know what to think. I can't stop. What's your heart really saying? What's 36 divided by 3 equals something? What your heart is saying is, my way is hidden from the Lord, or the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Either God doesn't know what's worrying me, and he's not powerful enough to fix it, or he doesn't care about what's worrying me. He doesn't want to fix it. Another way to say this is that we believe that God's either lacking in desire, or he's lacking in ability, right? And Isaiah is about to give us the most beautiful answer to life's hard questions. But to access this answer, we have to admit the questions we're really asking. So I found myself putting these very words from Isaiah in my mouth over the last month as I've studied. Am I getting angry at my kids? I just say it out loud. My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do I have a complaining heart? My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. If God were powerful enough, he'd make this stop. Or if God were kind enough, he'd make this stop. Which means, at the heart level, when I am saying these things, I'm believing that God isn't powerful or that God isn't kind. So it may be that the Israelites were actually saying these words, or it may be that Isaiah is just helping them out by putting these words in their mouths. But either way, this is the problem behind a lot of our problems. It's our bad theology. And Isaiah has an answer for this bad theology. It's quite an answer. Look with me at verse 28. Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Isaiah answers their question with theology. You think God doesn't see? You think God doesn't care? Haven't you heard about this God? Don't you know about him? And the answer is yes. Yes, they do know. And in fact, the last 26 verses of this chapter were exactly this information. But as Sheila taught us last month, we are really bad at choosing to remember, right? And so here Isaiah is going to remind his audience and remind us a few things about God that are going to erase these accusations and answer these questions about God. Isaiah starts just by naming God. If you see there at the beginning of verse 28, he uses three different names for God. First, he calls him the everlasting God. You know, there's a contrast here that harkens back to earlier in the poem that is this chapter. The word God here is just the typical word for God. It can even be used to describe a lowercase g God, like all the gods of the other nations. But Isaiah puts the modifier everlasting in front of it. He's already made the point earlier in the chapter that the fact that God is forever is what sets him apart from all other gods and from us, human beings. Look back at verses 18 through 20 of Isaiah 40. Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who's too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." You know, these gods made of gold and silver and wood are not everlasting. They had a beginning, and as soon as someone wants to melt them down or leave them out in the rain a little too often, they will have an end also. But would you liken the one true God to these gods? No, he's the everlasting God. Then look back at verses 6 through 8. Here God gets compared to us. "A voice says, 'Call out,' and he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So the idols were like wood or gold and silver. We humans are compared to grass or flowers. Did you guys enjoy the daffodils that bloomed last month? They were so pretty, weren't they? They were so pretty. Now they're all these floppy green leaves that we have to leave there for a month till we can trim them down. And that is what Isaiah says we are, but not God. In verse 8, it says, "His word stands forever." And if his word stands forever, then he has to stand forever, right? If I make a promise about something that will happen 100 years from now, will it happen? Who knows? I'm not going to be here to make sure it happens in 100 years. So for God's word to stand forever, he must stand forever to make sure that his word is accomplished. So you can see here that God, the everlasting God, is not like any other God, and he's not like us. Next, back in verse 28, Isaiah uses God's personal name. You see it in your Bible as the Lord with the small capital O, R, and D. And that is God's personal name, Yahweh, the one who is. You know, everything else in this universe owes its existence to something, but not God. As we just saw, he has always existed and he always will exist. He's eternal. But more than that, he doesn't need anything from anyone, right? He is self-sufficient. Everything else in this universe needs sustaining. Did you guys enjoy reading Psalm 104 last month when you studied Psalm 103, where the mountain goats need mountains and the cattle need grass and the grass need water? And where do all these things come from? They come from God. But God doesn't need anything. He is Yahweh. He is. And that's all. Then last, Isaiah calls God the creator of the ends of the earth. He made it all. Earlier in the chapter, Isaiah has dwelt on this too. Look back with me at verse 12. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" Look at verses 15 through 17. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Or down in verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Does this poetry give you just a little picture of God's power and might? He made all the oceans, and he can hold them in his hand. He made the continents, and they're like a speck of dust that doesn't even make the scale register 0.001. He made the great forests of the world, and they're not enough to burn for kindling. So Isaiah proclaims to us here that this one true God is vast and powerful. He's totally different from us and from any other God. In fact, in verse 18 and in verse 25, there's a repeated question in Isaiah 40. First, Isaiah asks it, and then God asks it. In verse 18, Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And then down in verse 25, God says, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal?" says the Holy One. And the answer is obviously no one, right? We liken God to no one. The idea that God is eternal and big and powerful in such a way that there is no one that we can liken him to has a name in theology. We say that God is transcendent. He transcends. He goes beyond. Nothing is his equal, and no one is even like him. Every analogy that we use to understand God will fall apart at some point because he's so not like anything or anyone else. So now Isaiah has told us so much about God just in these three names that he chose for him: the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he goes on to tell us more. He says, he does not grow weary or tired. This is where Isaiah starts to take theology and press it into the problems that the Israelites are having. He says, you are thinking way too small about God. You think he's like you. You get weary and tired. But I just got done telling you, he is not like you. He does not become weary and tired. Because you do, you assume God does too. When you say God doesn't see or God doesn't care, you're putting on God physical or emotional limitations that you have, right? We are making God in our image when we think of him that way. And at this point, I think we can hand to Isaiah that God doesn't have physical limitations, right? He has proved his point to us. Does God actually not see? The God who sits above the circle of the heavens, the one who holds the ocean in his hands? Okay, Isaiah, we were wrong about that. God has the power to do whatever he wants, and there is no situation that can be hidden from the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. But what if he's just so busy, and there's just so much going on while he's holding the whole universe together, that he misses something, or something falls through the cracks? After all, that's what we are like, right? When we have a lot to do, we get weary and tired, and we start making mistakes. We start dropping balls. And Isaiah is here to tell you, no, that is not what God is like. He is also unlike you in this way. Look back at verses 25 to 26. In 26, God says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." You know, the stars all have names. We don't even know how many stars there are. But God knows each of their names. I taught high school for 5 years, which means that every year I had about 100 names I had to learn. And I tried really hard to learn them all and remember them all. And I have a pretty good memory, so I did okay. By the time the kids graduated, I could remember them and greet them by name at graduation or when they came back for homecoming. But in the last couple of years, it's been 10 years now that I've been out of the classroom, and I've run into former students, and they remembered my name, and twice I've forgotten their name. It's not that it's physically impossible for me to remember. I just forgot, right? But not God. He remembers the names of all the stars. We don't even know how many there are. I read that scientists estimate there's around 100 billion stars, they think, in the Milky Way galaxy. And in the universe, their guesstimate, which is a very rough guesstimate, is something like one with 24 zeros after it. So I forgot 2 out of 500 names in 10 years. That's not bad, right? But God can remember 1 septillion names and never forget any of them. And not only that, but none of these stars go missing. It also made me think of a story from when I was a teacher. One year, the art teacher and I took 50 high school students on a field trip to downtown Dallas to look at the architecture and art there. We walked all around outside to see some of the outdoor art installations and to look at some of the well-known buildings, and we went to two of the museums, and I was on edge the whole time because I had 50 students on foot in downtown Dallas. And it was really hard to make sure that not one of them went missing. We walked with the art teacher in front and me in the back and all 50 kids in between us. But sure enough, when I turned my back to check us into a museum, some of the students went missing. Turns out they had run into the restroom in a restaurant without telling anybody. So they came back. I didn't lose any students. But they went missing. I couldn't keep up with 50 students for one day. But God can keep up with one septillion stars for thousands of years, and none of them goes missing. So also you don't fall through the cracks because God is busy multitasking. Our way isn't hidden from him because he lacks ability. He doesn't miss anything. He doesn't get tired or frazzled or drop balls. And again, we think of ourselves, right, our tired, frazzled, ball-dropping selves, and we make God in our image. We think he grows weary and tired. And Isaiah says he does not grow weary and tired. But there's another sense in which God does not become weary and tired. He doesn't become emotionally weary. If you've ever had a caregiving role of any kind, you know that this kind of weary is very, very real. It's not that you don't love your children, you don't love your elderly parent, you don't love the class full of nursery kids, but every once in a while they just get on your last nerve. We humans have limitations to our physical strength, right? We also have limitations to our love. We give and care and give and care, and then we don't have any caring left. And we think of God in our image. I get tired of answering questions and wiping bottoms and making food, and I think God must be like that too. He must have a 5:30 p.m. in his life when human beings have needed him so much and asked for so many things that he's just tired of it, and he's done doing nice things for them. But Isaiah reminds us, no, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. He is utterly unlike us in this way. He's transcendent. Listen to what John Calvin said about this. Nothing will hinder God from continuing to exercise his kindness, for he is not like men, whose resources are exhausted by giving frequently and are wearied by continually bestowing new favors, or who repent of their generosity. His kindness is never exhausted. Earlier in the chapter, Isaiah actually already mentioned this, but it's really easy to miss. In fact, I have never seen this before, and I memorized this chapter when I was a girl. Look back at verses 6 to 8 with me. We already read these verses in the context of God being everlasting, and we not being everlasting, like grass. But I want you to look carefully at verse 6. Do you see where it says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field"? Do you see where it says loveliness there? Does anyone have a footnote there? Or it says beauty, I think, if you're reading ESV. The footnote in both of those versions on this word says constancy. It's not a word that we use just real often. We might be more likely to use faithfulness, right, to describe something that's constant or consistent, someone who keeps their promises, someone who's faithful or steadfast. Do you know what this word is right here? That word translated loveliness is our word hesed. It's the word for steadfast love, the one that you saw in Psalm 103 that is over and over again translated as God's loving kindness. So you see, our loyal, promise-keeping love is like the flower of the field. It's like those daffodils that were pretty and then they went flop. I love my kids, I love my husband, but there are times when I get tired of giving love. My steadfast love is not very steadfast. But God's? What have we learned about God's steadfast, loyal love? Did he get tired of loving Naomi? Did he get tired of Ruth and Boaz? Is he weary of us being afraid when the mountains fall into the heart of the sea? Is he weary of our quickness to forget his benefits? Because we so easily weary of being kind and loving, we paint a picture in our mind of a God who's like us, a God who lets us get on his last nerve. A God who has a certain amount of niceness to spend, and then once it's spent, it's gone. And so when our lives aren't perfect, we look at our circumstances and we think, maybe God's just gotten tired of being kind to me. Maybe his steadfast love is just done for the day. But God is not like us. He's transcendent. He does not become weary or tired, not physically and not emotionally. As Psalm 103 says, his steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So God is transcendent, we've seen so far in this verse, because he's everlasting. He's self-existent and self-sustaining. He's the creator of all things. He doesn't grow weary or tired. And Isaiah has one more way for us that God is transcendent, one way that he's different from us. He says, his understanding is inscrutable. God is so unlike us that we can't begin to fathom what's going on in his mind. The prophet has actually waxed eloquent on this as well earlier in the chapter. Look back with me at verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 40. It says, who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? You know, so often, this is exactly what we want to do when things are not going our way. We look at God's plan and we say, God, you should consult with me. Let me teach you about what's really going on in my life. But God is so wholly set apart from us, so transcendent, so utterly not like us and our puny little minds, that that's ridiculous. No one can be his counselor. No one can inform him of the way of understanding. His understanding is inscrutable. So I hope that in verse 28, Isaiah has convinced you that God is transcendent. God is utterly not like you. And so your ways are not hidden from him because he lacks power or understanding, not because he has too many pots on the burner or too many demands on his kindness. None of those accusations can be true of God. So we can totally put away the idea that God lacks ability, right? Nothing escapes him that he wants to notice. So what the Israelites are left with and what we're left with is when we feel that our way is hidden from the Lord, maybe it's just that God doesn't care. He has the ability to see our distress. He has the ability to take care of us, and he chooses not to. You know, I think that this wrong thinking may spring from our human experience with big, powerful entities that are not like us. Usually, being big and powerful and being personally caring are mutually exclusive. I thought about, I was trying to think of a picture of this, and I decided when you call the insurance company or the internet company, has anybody ever done that before? Okay. You get someone on the phone who, if you try hard enough, you might eventually get them to care, correct? But they have zero power to actually do anything about your problem. Good luck getting in touch with the person who actually has the power, because apparently their name and their email address and their phone number does not exist. And so we think of God like that CEO at Spectrum or at Aetna, right? He has the answers, he has the power, but he sits at his desk all day purposefully ignoring his customers' problems. And his utterly impotent employees are out there fielding the problems. And so this brings us to another theological term, and that is the word immanent. Immanent. If God were only transcendent, then that Spectrum CEO would be a pretty good picture of what we could expect from him. He is so other, so unlike us, that it's totally understandable to think that he must not care. But God has taught us that nothing could be further from the truth. And the word immanent means that we are able to know and to experience God, that he is near. He's totally beyond us, and yet he chooses to make himself known to us. He chooses to care about us, and he chooses to come to our aid. In fact, the first part of Isaiah 40 is a prophecy about Jesus. The transcendent God who holds the oceans in the palm of his hand and calls the stars by name and doesn't lose any of them, he came to live with us in order to rescue us. He cares about us. He's told us who he is and how we can know him. So you'll hear theologians use this word pair, transcendent and immanent, to describe the one true God. And this is what makes him different from every other God and every other religion. You'll also hear them use the words infinite and personal. So you might hear either one of those word pairs used to describe our God. God is at once limitless and still having a one-on-one personal relationship with you. Look at what Isaiah says next in verse 29. That transcendent God, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So Isaiah answers the other half of the Israelites' question here. Do you think God missed seeing your problems because he doesn't care? No. He looks at us, weary and tired, utterly unlike him, and instead of rolling his eyes or sighing, he offers us his strength. So absolutely, he cares. Like Tom often says from the pulpit, I wish we'd never heard this before. Because as mind-blowing as God's transcendence is, once we understand his transcendence a little bit, his immanence is equally mind-blowing. The fact that God has decided to make himself knowable at all is a choice that he didn't have to make. He could have hidden his name and phone number and email, like the guy at Spectrum. But instead, he chose to tell us about himself. Do you remember the verse in Psalm 103 last month that said, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel? Francis Schaeffer puts it this way, he is there and he is not silent. There is no use having a silent God. We would not know anything about him. He has spoken and told us what he is and that he existed before all else. And so we have the answer to the existence of what is. He is not silent. That is the reason we know. So not only does this transcendent God speak and make himself known, but it goes further than that. He notices. For him to be able to give strength to the weary, he has to notice when we get weary, right? Now, I think here we have to deal with some more bad thinking, because not only do we think too small thoughts of God, but we are also guilty of thinking too big thoughts of ourselves. After all, I'm special. If anything defines the 21st century, I would say it is human beings who are too full of themselves. The fact that the transcendent God notices me and cares for me isn't a shock to us because we have a pretty outsized view of ourselves and our importance. But if you think back of the verses we've already read from Isaiah 40, we've been compared to blades of grass, we are not even a speck of dust, and we've been compared to grasshoppers. So I'm going to wager that you don't spend a ton of your mental energy on grass or dust or grasshoppers. But if you do, it's kind of in the collective, right? As in, I need to mow my grass. Or there's a lot of dust on my bookshelf. Or there's an army of ants in my backyard. We might even understand the frontier CEO thinking about customers, right? In kind of the general collective sense. And so similarly, we might understand that God thinks or cares about or makes himself available to humanity as a collective, as a general group. But God's immanence is even more imminent than that. The testimony of Isaiah 40 and the whole of Scripture is that God cares individually for you. You're going to see this beautifully in Psalm 139, where it says that God is intimately acquainted with all of my ways, that he knit me together in my mother's womb. Can you imagine you exerting that kind of energy on one blade of grass or one speck of dust or one grasshopper? We don't do that. And now, in verse 29, we're going to see the height of God's immanence. So he makes himself known to us. He acknowledges us. He cares about us, not just in the collective, but personally. And then last of all, he aligns himself with us. He puts himself on our side. He comes to our aid and saves us. Look again at what it says in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Why should the God who never grows weary care that I become weary? He doesn't need me. He stands nothing to gain by noticing that I'm weary or by coming to my aid when I'm lacking might. And yet, he chooses to put his transcendent power, his inscrutable understanding, and his unwearying love to work for me. He doesn't just notice that I'm weary, though that's incredible. And he doesn't just care that I'm weary, that is also incredible. But he acts. He takes that power, all that wisdom, all that love, and pours it into giving me strength when I'm weary, increasing my power when I lack might. Isn't that amazing? You know, in verse 30, we're reminded of the stark difference between our strength and God's strength. It says, youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. The strongest of us will, in fact, get tired, and we will stumble badly. God's immanence is not an insurance policy that we take out on the off chance that we might need it. we are guaranteed to be weary and we are guaranteed to stumble. And that is what makes the promise of both a transcendent and an immanent God a beautiful thing. When we stumble, when we are weak, God is ready to give us his strength, to increase our might. Which begs the question, how does this transaction work? If God is utterly unlike us, but he cares about us and our weakness and our suffering, to the point that he's willing to offer us his strength, how do we get that strength from him? Verse 31 is going to give us the answer. It says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So this strength that God offers is for those who wait for the Lord. That word wait is also translated hope, expect, eagerly wait. It's even used in the Old Testament to say lie in wait, like the bad guys do. So this is not waiting for the Lord like waiting for your turn at the DPS. It's not hoping like hoping that you're going to win the lottery. This is waiting like waiting for your loved one to walk through the gate at the airport. Or it's used in Job as waiting for your paycheck. This is a realistic expectation that what you're waiting for is going to come. And notice what we are to wait for if we want strength from our transcendent, immanent God. Are we waiting for a change in circumstances? No, we are waiting for the Lord. We're expecting him. You'll notice that waiting here doesn't come with any other jobs. It doesn't say those who wait for the Lord and pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Waiting for the Lord implies that we are acknowledging his transcendence and our finiteness. Our strength runs out. We get weary and tired. Every human does. The first part of waiting for the Lord is choosing to not hope in anything or anyone else, bowing to God's total otherness and giving up any plans to find our strength anywhere else, including within ourselves. It also means bowing to his inscrutable understanding and giving up any attempts to be his counselor. You know, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? When we see our utter lack of strength, our utter helplessness to save ourselves, and we choose to run to the only Savior. And if you've never come to the end of your strength and acknowledged that you are unable to save yourselves, I hope that you might do that today as you hear about this transcendent, immanent God. But even after we have trusted in the Lord for our salvation, we're really bad at remembering, right? We keep forgetting that he is strong, he is transcendent, and we are weak. We admit our utter incompetence to save ourselves, and then we decide to try to live the Christian life on our own. I, unsurprisingly, given that this was the passage I was studying, had a very weary day a couple of weeks ago, and I sinned in my weariness. I ran out of kindness. And with this passage fresh on my mind, instead of responding even worse with more sin, I took a moment and I stopped and said, "That right there is why you are God and I am not God. I just got weary and tired, and you never get weary and tired. Thank you." And so as I was falling apart, I was able to stop and worship God. So to wait for the Lord is to hope only in him, to wait only for him. But then there's another part to waiting for the Lord. It also means that we fully expect that he will show up on our behalf. First, we acknowledge his transcendence, that we will find help nowhere else. And then we take him at his word, that he's imminent. Rather than say, "My way is hidden from the Lord," rather than say that he doesn't see or he doesn't care, waiting for the Lord says he sees, he cares, and he's coming to my aid. His steadfast love endures forever. One commentator I read said, "To wait on him is to declare our confidence in his eventual action on our behalf. Waiting is not merely killing time, but a life of confident expectation." You know, I think that we're rightly wary of demanding things from God, of confidently expecting things from him, probably as a reaction to the prosperity gospel that says we have the right to demand things from God. But ladies, if we don't confidently expect God to be knowable, if we don't confidently expect his care, his nearness to help, his steadfast love, then we're making him a liar because he has told us those things about himself. He's not given us the right to confidently expect financial security or health, but he has given us the right to confidently expect that his faithful love for us is from everlasting to everlasting, that he acts on our behalf. He did so decisively at the cross, and now he does so every day as our Father, as our intercessor, and as our helper. So Isaiah put some new words in our mouths here. Instead of saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord," we can say, "I'm weary and tired, but you are not like me. You never run out of power. You never run out of kindness. You never stop caring. You're infinite, and yet you care about me personally. You're transcendent, and yet you're immanent. You've promised that your faithful love is from everlasting to everlasting, and you've promised that those who wait for you will gain new strength. So show me that love. Give me your strength. Act on my behalf, because I'm waiting for you." And God promises that when we wait for him, we will gain new strength. There where it says they will mount up with wings like eagles, several scholars I read suggested that this actually harkens back to Psalm 103, verse 5, where it said, "God satisfies our years with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagle." So now the same Israelites who just a few verses before thought that God couldn't help them or wouldn't help them are going to be able to mount on wings like eagles and walk and run without weariness. You'll notice how nothing has changed about their circumstances in these five verses, right? They're still going to get taken over. They're still going to die or end up in exile. But in these verses, Isaiah has challenged them that when they think bitter, complaining thoughts, their theology is messed up. They're falsely accusing God of either a lack of power or a lack of love. And he's reminded them that no circumstance changes the reality that God is transcendent. He's the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he does not grow weary or tired. At the same time, Isaiah has reminded us that no circumstance changes the reality that God is immanent, that he's personal. He gives strength to the weary. Those who wait for him will gain new strength. The solution here is not that the circumstance is going to change, but that God is not going to change. Can I say that again? The solution is not that the circumstance is going to change, but that God is not going to change. In our weariness, he is strong. He's ready and he's willing to come to our aid and to give us strength when we don't have it. And he is ever our faithful God. Would you all pray with me? God, you are the everlasting God, the self-sufficient one. You are the creator of the ends of the earth. You are so not like us. And we're guilty of thinking far too little of you, God. We think that you're like us when there is no one to whom we can liken you. And we praise you for this. We praise you that we are grass and your word is forever. We praise you that we're like a speck of dust and you hold the ocean in the palm of your hands. We praise you that our steadfast love is like a flower, and yours is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear you. And yet, God, in your great transcendence, you've chosen to make yourself known to us. You've chosen to be imminent, to be close to us. You notice us. You care for us. You tell us that we can confidently wait for you to act on our behalf. God, when we're tempted to think that you don't notice or you don't care, may your Holy Spirit bring these truths back to our mind, because you are wholly faithful. You are wholly trustworthy. You've revealed yourself to us precisely so that we can learn to trust you more. And I thank you, Father, for the year that we've had of growing together and knowing you, our faithful God. Amen.